Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's page 961, I think, on your pew Bibles, if you happen to be using one of those. But in our passage today, we find the Apostle Paul's classic defense of the fundamental necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the crystal clear takeaway from this passage is that the resurrection of which Paul speaks is not what some in church history have tried to make it. They've tried to argue some that the resurrection is not a mere sentimental notion. Some have tried to argue that that's what resurrection is. It's this sentimental notion that the New Testament is really trying to get at, or some subjective emotional experience in the inner psychology of a person. I don't even know what that means. But some in church history have tried to argue that garbage. We're not going to argue that garbage this morning. We're going to argue what Paul argues, that no, the resurrection of Christ is the one supernatural foundational fact that grounds everything that we believe about God and about ourselves if we are Christians, if we are Christ followers, if we believe the Word of God. Protestant reformer Martin Luther, he said this. He said, to really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to actually just believe that God is really God. It's a great summary statement. Because see, if the resurrection is not true, then friends, there is no good news for you. You walked into a scam this morning if the resurrection is not real. If the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not true, then Easter is stupid. And we're all toast. That's the truth, if it's not real. If it's just some inner psychological resurrection feeling, and that's all that it's talking about. Or as one theologian kind of crassly, abrasively puts it, if Christ's corpse is rotting in a Middle Eastern tomb somewhere, then life is just sex, drugs, and rock and roll and nihilistic hopelessness. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then life is a waste. I wonder if you were that convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important that without it, everything is just a waste. Just go ahead and embrace nihilism. Nothing is meaningful if the Lord Jesus Christ is not raised bodily from the grave. But we know that it is. We know that life does matter. Every second of your existence does matter because Christ really was raised from the dead. And this morning, Paul shows us that the resurrection is the fountain of hope because it is the heartbeat. It is the heart of the sinner-saving gospel. That's our thesis this morning. So let's prepare to read God's word and let's ask for his help, for him to drive these truths deep into our souls. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we ask you once again to rend the heavens, Holy Spirit, and come down. We are hopeless, we are helpless without you. We pray that you would open blind eyes to see what's real, things that they've never seen before, to raise the spiritually dead, to bring them to true life. We ask that you would take our weak, doubting hearts and that you would fill them afresh with the power of the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the same Christ who truly died, the same Christ who was truly raised, the same Christ who is truly ruling and reigning and even praying right now, this very moment as we pray to you. the same Christ that is coming again in judgment. Lord Jesus, resurrected Jesus, speak your word to us now. We ask in your holy name. Amen. We'll hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I am going to die. You are going to die. Your children are going to die. Your grandchildren are going to die. Your great-grandchildren are going to die. But the word of God is never going to die, because the word of God is eternal. The grass withers. The flowers fade, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever and ever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes what we just read. And he drives our attention to the glory of the gospel of Christ's resurrection this morning in three ways that I want you to think about. First, and these aren't super complicated, so don't worry. I'm not going to give you, you know, some preachers may give a point that's 15 or 20 words. That's essentially a paragraph. I'm not going to give you that. Gospel information, number one. Number two, gospel verification. It's going to have gospel in everything. Gospel information, gospel verification. Number three, gospel transformation. It even has ations in everyone. These are the three ations of 1 Corinthians 1 through 11. So first, gospel information. So all New Testament scholars agree that there is an important shift in subject matter that starts at the beginning of chapter 15 here. If you were to scan back over the last 14 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, the first thing that you would notice is that the Corinthian church is an ecclesiological dumpster fire. Like, in other words, in light of Paul's description, the Corinthian church, like, you would never say about this church, you would never say to your spouse, honey, you know what? We're going to Corinth today. It's the Lord's Day. Let's pack the kids up in the minivan. Let's head to Corinth. I've been wanting to check out that great church there in Corinth. That's the kind of church that I think we would love to be a part of. Nobody said that ever. Or they shouldn't have said that. And that's because Corinth was this hot ecclesial mess, a hot mess morally, legally, interpersonally, sacramentally, theologically, all across the board. It was a mess. There was prideful division in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. There was sexual perversion of twisted varieties than the normal garden variety sexual perversion. There was incest. And get this, at the Lord's table, people were coming and they were getting plastered. They were getting drunk on the wine at the Lord's table. Their worship was weird and chaotic, and they liked it that way, unfortunately. Their membership, it was full of spiritual pride and one-upsmanship. It sounds just like a living hell, the way that we read about the Corinthian church. Just name the vice, and you could probably locate it somewhere in Corinth. And see, the huge problem, though, with the Corinthian church is that its membership had become just this collection of spiritual chameleons. What does a chameleon do? It changes based on its environment, right? It just blends straight in. It hides. It's not distinctive. It doesn't stand out. Well, it's the same thing with the church in Corinth. They easily blended into their pagan first century atmosphere, and they loved it. And they tried to merge it with some Jesus. But in chapter 15, we find that this chameleonism has led some to go so far as to even deny the very resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, the bodily resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand why they were doing this, we need to know a bit about first century pagan theology. So a popular belief in this time was a doctrine known as the transmigration of souls. The transmigration of souls. This popular belief at the time suggested that the non-material, soulish part of a person was the essence of that person. This view assumed that the person's soul was actually eternal. It had always existed. It was not created with the body, but pre-existed the creation of a body. And your soul, this is what happens in the transmigration of souls doctrine. It just keeps being born into all of these different kinds of bodies. Kind of like reincarnation. Until somehow over time, through all of those experiences of different bodies, somehow your soul is able to acquire enough virtue to escape your body, to escape materiality, matter, and to live forever in this disembodied ethereal realm, free from all materiality. Does that make sense? It's weird. That makes sense. Notice the goal of that view, that transmigration of souls view, that worldview. The goal is to escape the material realm. Ultimately, matter does not matter in this view because matter in this view can only produce breakdown. It only produces entropy and chaos and sin. And underneath all of this entropy and breakdown of matter inherent to your body, inherent to the material stuff of the world, is evil. Evil is in it, all through it, coursing through its veins. And it's evil because it is material. So the body is evil. It's the location of your evil in that view. And that's why you're a sinner in that view. These pagan teachers would say, it's because you have an earth suit. You're wrapped up in flesh and bone in this skin bag. And your body is a prison house. And salvation is just getting detached from this body, leaving it behind forever. Okay, well, do you see the problem with trying to make that view Christian? I see a couple of heads shaking yes. All right, well, I'm going to explain the problem. If bodies are the problem, if bodies are the location of sin, if everything about materiality is evil, and our salvation is just about getting detached from it, then why in the world would Jesus, the divine Son of God, want to raise his material back up again? That makes no sense. See, that view, this pagan view that had been trying to, that these folks were trying to map on to Christianity, it don't work. It rips the heart out of the Christian gospel because it forces you to assume that Christ never could have raised from the dead, because Christ never would want to raise from the dead, because he needed to die, he needed to get rid of his body, because bodies are evil. It assumes that Jesus was better without a body. Bodies are the problem. Christ didn't raise from the dead. That's the view. Well, Paul addresses that more in verses 12 and following, but he lays the foundation right here by giving them a crash course reminder of what the gospel is. And spoiler alert, it can only be good news, this gospel. It can only be good news if it includes the physical body of Jesus too. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So notice the nature of the gospel, the nature of the gospel. It's something preached. It's something you believe that you stand in, but it's something that's preached. And pardon me if you have heard me pick on this saying before, forgive my redundancy, but a preacher has the prerogative to say things over and over again. But there is probably an apocryphal saying from St. Francis of Assisi that says something like this. He probably didn't actually say this, by the way, but it got picked up somewhere across the history of Christian subcultures. But attributed to St. Francis, the quote, share the gospel always. But use words when necessary. Sounds kind of good. You kind of maybe get what he's talking about. That was a popular saying in the Christian college I attended for a while. And it took me a while to really understand that that was a stupid saying. Because there's a big problem with that. The problem is, Paul assumes that the gospel will never be shared unless words are included. Otherwise, it's just kind of humanitarian stuff, which are great, and implications of the gospel, but they are not the gospel themselves. There's no other way to share the gospel outside of words. The gospel is dependent on words to be shared. That's because news can only ever always be information, right? And this good information, this gospel message, is what Paul received himself and what Paul passed along to these believers in Corinth that they were to believe in, that they were to stand in, this information, this good information. It's a message that the Corinthians were to believe. And according to verse 2, it's a message that saves people. It's saving information. But also notice the solid facts of the gospel. In other words, what is this good information? Like, what is, okay, fine, it's information that needs to be shared, but what is this good information that's supposed to work in saving me, Wes? Oh, he mentions that in verses 3 and 4. Look there. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, right here, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's Paul's summary of the news, of the good information that we must share with words. And he tells us three things here. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Bible, according to the Scriptures. Number two, that Christ was buried, actually buried, his body buried. Number three, that that body was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so this, friends, this is the information that saves you. Maybe you came in here and you are not saved by this information, through this information. Believe this information today and go home converted. Go home fully saved from your sins. And we're going to get there in a minute, but I'm just going to go ahead and give you the entree. Go ahead and believe it. Why wait? Maybe you've come here today and you've asked yourself, man, what does God want from me? You're in this epistemic haze. You're in, you know, trying to figure out your way in this world. God, I want to connect with the divine. Just show me, what do you expect of me? What do you want? I want to know God, but what do I do? What does he expect? He expects you to believe what we just read. That's how you connect with the divine. That's the only way. Believe the solid facts right here that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly lived and truly died for a purpose. He didn't die because he was a pacifist. He didn't die because he was a political revolutionary showing us humanitarian examples of forgiveness to mankind who treated him poorly. No, when Jesus died, his death supernaturally did something. It accomplished something in an unseen spiritual way, spiritual realm, for all who would believe on him. Think of the worst thing you know about yourself. What is it? That's rhetorical. Don't share that. I'm looking out for you here. What is the worst thing that you know about yourself? What brings you most shame? What is the worst thing you've ever done? At least that you know about. Well, that thing, and then 10 billion more evil things that you have thought and said and wanted and committed. All of that filth was poured onto Jesus Christ on the cross on Good Friday, and embodied, Jesus Christ died for all of that moral, spiritual filth. He was embodied, punished for it all. And embodied, he took it to hell, as it were, and then was raised back to life, embodied, 3 days later. But for what reason? So that you would get all of the righteousness that he earned by his perfect embodied life. That's why. And he earned it all by keeping all the laws to a T. We talked about this on Friday night. There was not 1 ounce of depravity in him, of crooked motive, of crooked desire, all the way down. If you were to go down and plumb the depths of the nature of the Son of God, you would never find any crookedness. Plumb the depths of my nature, that much, a centimeter, you find crookedness. Ask my family. He earned it all by keeping all the laws, by doing all the things that you and I are too spiritually jacked up to ever do for ourselves. He who knew no sin, the one who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf that we would become the righteousness of God. What a transaction that is. That is a gospel transaction, friends. That is what this entire message is about. See, everything else hinges on this. It's what we sing about. It's what we pray about. It's what we preach about, even into eternity. That's why everybody in the book of Revelation is going crazy in praise, because they're singing. They're so flummoxed and going nuts in a holy way, for the fact that Christ has saved them from their sins. That'll be the theme and the, the chorus of heaven. We will never get beyond the gospel information. Well, secondly, we see gospel verification. So verses 3 and 4 say that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But now look at verses 5 through 8. And he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So notice what Paul is doing. Simply put, he is walking us through the tangibility of gospel facts. And what's the heart of the matter? What is the crux of the Christian message? Well, again, it's that the God-man, Jesus Christ, had a physical body that was really dead for 3 days, but was really reanimated back to physical life after he really died. Romans 4:25, Paul says that Christ was quote, delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. So what is at stake in the entire resurrection project of Jesus, sinner? What's at stake is your own, sinner, your own justification. It's justification before a holy God, friends. Like, how am I a wicked man that I know that in my nature I am, with oceans of evil in my own heart? How am I really going to stand justified in the courtroom of God's holy standard of divine righteous judgment? How on earth? Well, if the resurrection didn't happen, it means that Christ's death did nothing for me. There is no justification without a raised physical body. And this is why Paul goes to such great lengths here to verify the facts. Just look at what he appeals to. He says the resurrected Jesus appeared to so many people, right? He appeared to Peter, to James, and all the disciples. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him speak with his resurrected vocal cords. They listened to him. They saw him. They felt him. They touched him. The Apostle John says in the book of 1 John. And Paul says, and hey guys, there's also one more piece of information that I want to give to you. There are over 500 other people that saw him too, and they saw him all at once, and most of them are still around. A few of them are dead, but some of them are still around. So go ask them. Go interview these over 500 people who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Check my sources. Verify my footnotes. There's over 500 of them. All to your heart's content. Go check it. Years ago, before we had kids, my wife Claire and I were members of a church who was without a minister. And the man that our church then had called to be their interim, on paper, looked really great. Looked like a great fit. He'd been a minister for years. He was highly educated. He had a PhD. He was a leader in that kind of region of the denomination. He's an excellent communicator. Just really looked the part, sounded the part, and a really just nice guy. But there was one huge problem, and it happened all on Easter Sunday of all times. He stood in the pulpit and he said, you know, what if the resurrection of Jesus never really happened? Okay, fair thought experiment, I guess. But he said, what if Jesus was never raised from the dead? And then he said this, you know, I don't think it would really matter. On Easter Sunday, You know, I don't think it would really matter. Even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I think you should still, he said, I think you should still just keep right on trying to live for God. What? We thought. Are you kidding me? Did you read the rest of the passage, guy? Well, that Easter Sunday is when we knew we're not staying here. We can't stay here. And we left, and rightfully so, other families did the exact same thing. By the way, sidebar. If any preacher in your church ever says, whether on Easter or any other Sabbath day or any other time in his life, that it really wouldn't matter if the resurrection happened or not, please fire him. Please fire him. Talk to your elders immediately. If Jesus never raised, what is Christianity then? It's just this powerless attempt at a self-help social club that's living in a world of delusion, and it's hopeless. There is no Christianity without a bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul is pointing out all of this testable evidence, because it did actually happen. And because your entire justification, sinner, before a holy God is banking on the fact that it actually happened. So gospel information, gospel verification, lastly, gospel transformation. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, lastly, the resurrected Christ appeared to me, the least and the last of all the apostles, one untimely born, one more unworthy than any person on the face of the earth. To be an apostle, he appeared to me. And yet, see what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Do you see what Paul is saying to you? He says, everybody reading this letter, everybody at Arden Prez on April, whatever today is, Easter Sunday, 2026, April 5th, yeah. He says, look at my life. Look at what I used to be. Everybody knows my life, reader. I used to murder Christians. I used to hate them. I used to try to get these ones to blaspheme and to curse the resurrected Christ. But now I love the resurrected Christ. I love the one that I desperately hated. I'm in love with him, and now I'm in love with the one I used to persecute. Now all I want to do is proclaim the gospel of his real resurrection, because it even changes wicked wretches like me. And God did it all. John Calvin says about this verse, he says that Saul was the evil wolf who was a persecutor of all the sheep. Then the evil wolf becomes a sheep himself, but then the sheep becomes a shepherd protector of the rest of the sheep from all the other evil wolves. Well, don't you see the implication then? If God is willing to take a satanic idolater like Saul of Tarsus, don't you think he would take you too? Doesn't it just stand to holy reason? I mean, who are you? Why would you be the lone human in all of world history that is somehow just so uniquely messed up that you are beyond the reach of the resurrected Christ? You're not. Why would your spiritual problems be too much for the resurrected Christ to actually work in, change, to transform? They're not. And you have to confidently believe that, because it is the God-honest gospel truth. The German theologian Helmut Tillich put it this way. He said, if the statement Christ is risen from the dead is true, then it would have to become the Magna Carta of my life. If the statement Christ is risen from the dead is true, it would have to precede even my own name on my driver's license and in capital letters. Christ is risen from the dead would have to become determinative in every area of my life. If true, Christ is risen from the dead must ever work its effect in my work, in my office, in my living room, and in my bedroom. If Jesus lives and rules, Tillich says, then I am, for example, no longer completely without hope. You've seen the information. You've seen how this information is verified. You've seen what it can do to the most wicked and hardest of hearts. So the question is, after all of that, do you have the audacity to not believe it, to still not believe the gospel information that is for you? Do you have the audacity to doubt it? I shudder to think that we would after that. Whoever you are, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, this leads all of us to the same exact conclusion. Repent. Turn from your wicked natural sin that is going to damn you. Turn from it right now and just believe the gospel of the truly resurrected Jesus Christ. And he will do all of this for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving grace. We thank you that we can do nothing to earn it. We thank you that all of the wicked things in our past, in our present, even right now that we feel in our heart, Lord, we, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. It is the gospel information that has been shared. It is the gospel information that is to be believed and to be stood in. May it be the Magna Carta of our life, Lord. We ask it for the glory of Jesus. We ask it for our saving good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.